As I was wondering what to say this morning, the creed many United Churches use on a regular basis popped into my mind. I introduced it to you, I think it was the first year I was here at Pioneer Park. A creed is a set of convictions to live by. This one is simple and powerful. Does everybody have a copy of it in their hands? Does anybody need one? Okay. I want to reflect on this creed this morning, but I also have an unhidden agenda. I want you to take this home, and I want you to read it all summer long. I want you to pick it up and read it and put it down. And then I want you to pick it up and read it and put it down. Let the beauty of these words fill you. Contemplate the wisdom that is here. Let it strengthen your spirit. This is my gift to you. We are going to go through this creed in sections. You will notice that there's bold print and light print. We'll read the bold print together, and then I'll reflect on it. And then we'll read the light print, and I'll reflect on that section. And we'll continue this pattern until the end. My comments are not going to be definitive. My hope is that they will bump start your own thoughts. Let's begin by reading the first two lines together. We are not alone. We live in God's world. Well, isn't that a strange way to start a creed? Because every one of us knows there are times when we feel terribly alone. And there are only certain things you can do with others. Some you just have to do on your own. What woman giving birth does not realize she labors alone? Yes. And what woman, what person with a diagnosis of a very serious illness doesn't suddenly feel cut off from others, even though family and friends may rally around them? And what person diagnosed with a terminal illness and facing death doesn't at one point realize they're going to have to go it on their own? And yet this creed has the temerity, the guts, to open with this statement. And I wondered, why did the authors do that? What was behind it? I don't know, but I am speculating, and this is my thought. Right from the get-go, we are given a context and an orientation. We are not alone because we live in God's world. The presence of God is with us, among us, and in us. And it's easy to forget that reality. Confusion arises when we mistakenly accept the notion that this world belongs to somebody else. It's an assumption our society operates on. And we need to step back from that assumption and ask ourselves this question: whose world is this anyway? Most of you know John Epp, a biblical storyteller. He's been here. He's a friend of mine, and we visited in May. And he told me that he was going around and just asking people at random, what kind of a world do you think we live in? And one day he was having coffee at an outdoor cafe, and a street person came up to him, and John immediately said, what kind of a world do you think we're living in? No hesitation, the man said, it's full of guns, and it's got war, and it's got killing. And John said, Another time, a political activist, soured by the events of the past year or two, said, well, no matter what is happening, it's Trump's world. And then a woman at a market garden said that the world is absolutely beautiful if only people would stop and look at it. And while there's truth in every one of those answers, it's obvious that whatever lens you are looking through, that lens determines what you see. To proclaim we live in God's world is to humbly acknowledge that God is supreme and above all others. The world is beautiful and it is violent. It does not belong to any particular leader or nation, no matter how powerful they are. Everything changes for us when we believe we are not truly alone because it is God's world. And God will never forsake us or abandon us. I rest me in the thought. The next two lines. Let's read them. We believe in God who has created and is creating. While this is actually the second statement, I'm going to treat it as part of the opening. You might remember from your high school English classes that the way a book opened had purpose to it. It foreshadowed what was going to come. So a good writer is very intentional about how she starts the book. And a good reader pays attention to it. Our Bible starts this way. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the story unfolds, naming everything imaginable. The light and the dark, the sky and the sea, earth and plants, day and night, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the birds, and all living creatures, and finally humankind. First the habitation was created, and then all the inhabitants. There's not a thing that on this earth that doesn't have the fingerprints of God on it. This is not only God's world, it is the world God created. The ability of God to create didn't stop with the story in Genesis. It is in God's very nature to create. And we are in God's image. And it is in our nature to co-create with God. Throughout history, God has interacted with people, and we live in response to this living, acting, moving, dynamic God. When we finally come to that last book in the Bible, we see the long arc, which starts in Genesis and it stretches all the way to Revelation, where John prophesies with these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heavens and former earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I heard a loud voice calling from the throne, 'Look, God's tabernacle is among humankind. God will live with them, and people will be there, and God will be fully present to them.' The one who sat on the throne said, 'Look, look, I'm making everything new, from beginning to the very end. The nature of the one we believe in is endlessly creating everything anew.'" The next three lines. "Who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, to reconcile and make new?" God came to us through Jesus, a physical man with a godly spirit, a flesh and blood person who embodied and revealed God. And what did Jesus come to do? Because there is no disconnect between what God was already doing and what God wanted to do through Jesus. Jesus came to reconcile humanity to God and to make things anew, to make us anew. God wants to be in right and in good relationship with everything in creation. And that meant being in true relationship with humankind. So let's think about this on a human scale to begin with. Even in our very best relationships, we make mistakes. We misunderstand. We cause pain. And yet, if we are committed to those relationships and we believe they are important, we make an effort to understand, to apologize for the hurt we cause. We take our responsibility in that relationship because at a deep, deep level, we know this. We need each other. To be truly human in the best possible way is to own that we need each other, and that the outcome of such relationships is love, love given and love received. Jesus showed us how those relationships could work and that they would lead us and reconcile us to God, because he knew at a deep, deep level that we need God. Sometimes we think we're coming to church to learn about God and to hear stories about Jesus. That's certainly part of it. But God wants so much more than that. Information, facts, stories, they can just stay in your head. You can talk about them. You can manage them, and then you can set them aside. Through Jesus, it was made evident that God wants a direct and genuine relationship with us. God expects to be experienced in a personal and a real way. God gave Jesus the power to renew and to transform people. We see it in all those stories, in his teachings, his healings, and in his everyday conversations and interactions. When he left this earth, he gave the mandate to the disciples to carry on. Every disciple of Jesus is to carry on the good works and the message of Jesus. But how did that happen for those disciples? And how does it happen for us? Next two lines. Who works in us and others by the Spirit. We are not alone. We live in God's world. A world in which the Spirit was sent to us as a guide, an advocate, a comforter, a unifying force for the common good, to keep us from greed and all our destructive tendencies. Jesus provides us with a spirit that can move us beyond ourselves and our limitations. We are called to a life infused with compassion. And doesn't that just sound so good? Every time I get a little bit up there, I think, oh yeah, touch the earth now. We know how terribly difficult it can be to live by the Spirit and to keep this understanding that this is God's world. Many years ago, I was talking in our courtyard where we lived in Toronto with a neighbor of mine. She's a Catholic lay sister and a very good listener. She hardly said anything. But her parting words just landed in the heart of my mind. She said, "May the Spirit prevail. May the Spirit prevail." For months and months and months, that was my mantra. It was a reminder of how much more power there is in this world and for me when I call on the Spirit. That I need to call on the Spirit because this is God's world. There are plenty of experts in this world clamoring to be heard, people in the know. But we are God's people, and therefore, let us make it a spiritual practice to call on the Spirit and to let the Spirit prevail. And now for one simple standalone line. We trust in God. How likely is it for a relationship to develop if there isn't sufficient trust? Is it possible for love to flourish if there isn't trust? It's not that trust, that you can't have a relationship with trust. Actually, I want to get this one right, so I'm going to read it. It's not that relationships don't flourish without trust. It's that they can't. Therefore, we must conclude that at the foundation of every relationship which is going to grow, there must be trust. Just so with God. If we don't trust God with our very lives, then that relationship remains shallow at best. And yes, trusting can be scary. And if you have stepped out in faith, trusting the power of God to be with you, then you know just how risky it feels. And then how good it feels. And then how liberating. And how alive you become. During the summer, think back on this. What were the moments when you felt most alive? So no trust, no relationship. Trust is the foundation. Over the summer, ask yourself during your most ruthlessly honest moments, what am I trusting God with? How badly do I want to be fully alive? And now for the much longer section. Let's read the next paragraph together. We are called to be the church, to celebrate God's presence, to live with respect in congregation, to love and serve others, to seek justice and resist evil, to proclaim Jesus, crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. There is so much that could be said about every line here. But this is going to be a community reflection, because I can't think of any better way to reflect on who we are as church than foot washing. Thank you for continuing this tradition in this church. Mary Lou has set up the stations for the men over in that circle, for the women over here, and there's also a hand washing station. She is just going to bring out, I think there might be another basin. So let's gather wherever it's most comfortable and suitable for you. Let's read the next line together. In life, in death, in life beyond death, God is with us. If we believe we are not alone, and that God is always with us, then there are no limits to God's presence. But that belief is often more confounding than it is comforting. Somehow we need to find our way into the mystery of it. Another thing for you to consider during the summer. For myself, one way I have is this poem that I discovered, I would say, about 20 years ago. And I find myself reciting it in my head when I know I am not going to figure things out, that something a lot bigger is happening. And it reminds me of how mysterious and also how marvelous God is. And the poem goes like this. God within me, God without, how can I ever be in doubt? There is no place where I may go and there not see God's face, not know. I am God's vision and God's ears. So through the harvest of my years, I am the sower and the sown, God's self unfolding and God's own. Truly, there is no place we can go and there not be with God. We come to the next line again. Together. We are not alone. And thanks to Tim, we have the next reflection by way of music and visuals. He found this on YouTube and was quite excited. And I was so excited, I sent it off to all kinds of people. This song just begs to be sung along with. Consider this today our hymn of response. Are you ready? And finally, we come to the last line of our creed. Thanks be to God. It is said that if there is only one prayer you can say, let it be this: thank you. And because this is God's world, and it is God who created us and who creates through us, this is to whom we owe our thanks. Thanks be to God, the one who brought us together to be church, to celebrate, to live, to love, to serve, to seek and resist, and to proclaim all that is good and hopeful in the spirit of Jesus, who is our Christ. Amen.